We're picking up where Matt left off last week. He took us to verse 11. We're going to start with verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Word of God says this. Paul speaking, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Imagine this with me. Imagine I stepped up, as I did a moment ago, to the pulpit today, and I just said, I don't think I can preach to you today. My mind and my heart are so distracted. I've been in correspondence with a church that I used to serve that's having problems. They're having difficulty, and I've been involved in trying to help and try to be a service and try to bless. But my sense is they're probably grieved with me. But I haven't heard. I don't know for sure. But I'm telling you, my heart is just so distracted today. I cannot settle my mind enough to stand up and preach to you today. I'd hope to have an update by now, but I haven't. And I've done everything I can this morning to pull myself together enough to serve you. But the truth is, I can't. My heart is just too distracted. So it's probably best that I not serve you today. In fact, I don't see this lifting anytime soon. So I think at least for the time being, I'm of no service to you. The best thing for me to do, at least for now, is just to leave Knoxville for a while. Now that would leave some real unanswered questions, wouldn't it, for us? But I think using that illustration kind of puts us a little bit in the setting of what's happening at the end of chapter 2. Because that is effectively where Paul found himself. I'm here in Troas to minister, but my mind and my heart will not settle down enough for me to minister, so I've got to leave. Well, you remember the story. Paul had planned to meet Titus. There had been this very difficult, intense exchange between Paul and the Corinthian church. There were some things that needed to be corrected. They were not initially responsive to his corrections, so there'd been kind of a back and forth dialogue. And at least the early indications was this was not a particularly hopeful response from them. But Titus had now delivered what has been called the severe letter, the letter that's kind of between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a very strongly worded letter. And so Paul is hoping to hear back from Titus that they were responsive and humbly received the correction that was given in that letter. So he was to rendezvous. He was to meet Titus at Troas and learn what was happening more in this Corinthian situation. This was not the first time that Paul had been to Troas. He had been there, had ministered, and a little fledgling church had formed. A little infant church had formed in Troas. That's near the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. I think maybe the Bergmans, when they lived in Turkey, may have traveled some in this region. So kind of a coastal right near the Aegean Sea. He had traveled there. A church had been formed. He had ministered there on his second missionary journey. It was here in Troas where Paul had that famous Macedonian vision where he came over and was called to serve, what prompted him to cross the Aegean Sea and minister in Greece. But Titus had delivered the severe letter, And Paul's question is, what's happening now in Corinth? And so as he was in Corinth, he was there to hear from Titus, who we're going to meet. But while he was there, we have to ask the question, verse 12, why was he there? Well, he was there to preach the gospel. He had come to Troas. He was going to serve this little infant church again. He was going to minister to this fledgling body of believers. He's there to preach. But as he gets there, he looks up and realizes Titus isn't here. So there are these unanswered questions about what's going on in Corinth. I don't even know if Titus is safe. His ship may have gone down. He was carrying this offering probably for Jerusalem. He may have been robbed. But whatever was causing Paul's anxious, fretful, distracted mind, it was so debilitating that he simply was not able to speak. You saw it there in the text. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, that's why I'm here, there was a door open to me in the Lord, and my spirit was not at rest. I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. So, one translation says, I said goodbye. Well, what's he say? We're here to serve. In fact, the Lord has opened a door of ministry. Verse 12 is very plain. When we got here, we found the place wide open to the gospel. There was an open door, and it wasn't just open. It was open in the Lord. The Lord had given us this opportunity. Yet he was unable to act on it because he could not settle his heart. So I want us to stare hard at the apostle in this moment. He was debilitated by his own anxiety. I had no peace of mind. My mind would not quit. Now, chapter 7, we're going to see, he speaks very plainly the fact that he was just anxious. There was just anxiety in his spirit and in his heart. We know from later in the book that one of the things that was kind of foremost in Paul's mind is what caused a great deal of his stress was that he carried the weight of the churches. And so he felt this enormous pressure for what was happening in Corinth. He didn't know what was happening there. And that's probably what was at play here. So Paul says, I've got to leave. Now, if you and I were counseling Paul in this moment, he's packing his things up, he's going to meet the ship, he's crossing the Aegean, and he's going to go on to Macedonia. We're going to say, Paul, listen, bud, listen, there are people gathered here. This is a baby church. They need you. Let's get before the Lord. Let's pray. Let's get you some rest. Listen, Corinth belongs to the Lord. The Lord will take care of Corinth. You don't have to be fretful and anxious. You don't have to carry this like you're doing. And God will take care of Titus, Paul. So don't be fearful. Let's pray. You're going to have to trust the Lord. And I think Paul, knowing what he knows, would probably look at us as we sat down with him. He would say, look, I know that. I know. I know that ministry involves hardship, and I know I'm to persevere, and I'm trying. But I'm telling you, I cannot get my mind to quiet down. That's just where we find the apostle. Just right where he is. I'm wanting to minister. The Lord has opened a door of ministry. There's needs in Troas. But right now, I'm looking at the tank, and I don't have enough in the tank to pull it off. Now, I do not think that's overstating what he's saying. My spirit would not come to peace. His own weakness had so enveloped him that he was debilitated ministry-wise. Had to leave. We know from chapter 7 that it did not initially get any better when he crossed into Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, conflicts with the church there, and fear or anxiety within. We got trouble out here, and I got trouble in my own heart. I'm fighting fear even in Macedonia. But God, wonderful, but God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced all the more. So relief was coming eventually from Titus, but that did not help Paul in Troas. So he left. Now, isn't it true? We're not used to seeing Paul like this, are we? This is not Paul at the Areopagus, right? This is not Paul reasoning in the marketplace and in the common public square with the philosophers. This is not the bold, confident, culture-shaping Paul. This is a man who can't quite pull himself together to serve this infant church at Troas. This is Paul in defeat. Now let's just pause here and let's be fair to Paul. There is something sweet here. I mean, there's something kind of sweet in his heart about it. I mean, Paul is probably saying here, my heart can't be at rest as long as this Corinthian thing remains open. I know I've got work to do. I just can't quite get my heart away from this church. So there's probably something sweet here, and there may have been other matters. He may have been fearful for his brother, Titus. He refers to him here as his brother. There's an affectionate, familial relationship there. And he maybe was fearful that his ship had gone down or that he had been robbed. But I think whatever the cause of it, I think this really does open for us a question, an enormous question, related to Paul's competency for ministry, which was a very large question in the church at Corinth. And Paul's going to make some really honest admissions about his own weakness. In fact, we're going to see that is a recurring theme all the way through 2 Corinthians. The power of God displayed in weakness. We're just going to see it over and over and over again as we work our way through this book. And the truth is, you know this. We're going to speak a lot about ministry. We're going to preach about the preaching and proclamation and gospel distribution. And you may tend to think that this is something that is relegated to those who do maybe vocational ministry. I think that it would be improper for us to seal off just pastors and missionaries and that group. I think this has broad application. I will tell you all the time, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry, right? If you are a Christian, you are in ministry, and you're in ministry full time. So there is application beyond that. Well, the whole issue here is, are we adequate for the work? There are going to be times when you're serving the Lord, serving your family, serving your church, serving your home group, serving your neighbors, where you're just going to have to minister out of profound weakness. And there is a place for perseverance and work in that. There are times when, and it appears that this is the case with Paul, he was just wrung out. So what do you do when you look at what is before you ministry-wise and you just don't have enough in the tank to pull it off? It could be any number of reasons. Anxious thoughts, weakness, physical weariness, general fatigue of the spirit, an apathy that just won't lift. But at some point, most of us are at some point going to contend with the reality of our own weakness. In fact, I would say, if you do not contend with the reality of your own weakness, you're in particular peril, if that's the case. The wise thing, the prudent thing, the proper thing is to face your own profound need. So what do we do in those moments? What do we do when we've hit the wall? As the runners will say, when the bear has climbed on your back. And you don't feel like you can go much further. Well, this is no time for a flabby theology. This is no time for a weak, flaccid theology. This is the time to speak truth to yourself. That may be, for some of us, the most important thing that will be spoken from this pulpit today. This is the time to speak truth to your own heart. The truth is, your mind and your heart cannot be trusted to counsel you well. You must counsel your own heart in those moments. And I think what we see here is Paul walking this out beautifully. The truth is, your initial impulse may not be a truthful impulse. Your initial impulse may be despair, fatigue, exhaustion, and defeat. This is a point to hold before you what I know to be true about the character and the attributes of God. We go back to, I know that this is true. Listen, your heart will lie to you. It will. Your heart will lie to you. Your heart cannot be trusted. J.D. Greer says it pretty plainly. He says, your heart is an emotional idiot. Listen, your heart will lie to you. You'll go all over the place. You better hold before you the truth of the gospel. And that's where Paul's going to take us for the remainder of this chapter. What do we do when we hit the wall? Let me just read to you a little section here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who so served the church on this topic. He devoted an entire book to the topic of spiritual depression. This is what he says. The main problem in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of us talking to ourself. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that have come to you the moment that you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Someone is talking. Who is talking to you? Lloyd-Jones asked. Yourself is talking to you. Then he goes to David in Psalm 43. Now this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asked. His soul has been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen. Listen for a moment and I will speak to you. You have to, he said, take yourself by the hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must turn to yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. Instead of muttering this depressed, unhappy way, you must remind yourself of God. Who He is, what He has done, what He has pledged Himself to do. Well, Paul's going to walk that out, I think, beautifully in this text. What do we do at the points when we're confronted with our own weakness? I'm going to suggest five things from the text. Number one, remember in your weakness that it is God who conquered you. Remember in your weakness that it is God who conquered you. I'll explain that. Verse 14, Paul says, coming off of this little Troas debacle, but thanks be to God. That's his familiar benediction. And he says, hey, thanks to God. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Let's stop there. This is a very interesting statement. Hey, thanks be to God that in Christ, He always leads us in triumphal procession. So Paul goes straight doxological here. That is, he goes straight to praise. Thank you, God, that in Christ, You are leading us in triumphal procession. Now, what on earth does that mean? Does this mean we're always going to win? Well, I'm going to tell you, Troas just doesn't look much like a victory. Kind of looks like he got beat up, Paul. Does it mean we're just going to go from one success to the next, to the next? Just triumphing all the time. That is not consistent with the whole of Scripture, and that's not consistent with Paul's own experience. This sure doesn't look like a victory. It looks like a defeat. Well, to understand, I think we have to understand a little bit about a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph is that we find this twice in the New Testament over in Colossians 2:15, a really rich passage. It's kind of taken in a little different direction. But a Roman triumph occurred when a victorious army returns home with the spoils of war and their captured foes. So maybe to get the mental picture, probably the closest thing we'd have in the Western world would be like a ticker tape parade down Wall Street. When you come in, there's this big a spectacle. It's kind of that. So they would march up what was Capitol Hill in Rome with their spoils of war. And so the generals would lead out, and the people would it was just great adulation and praise for them, for their work. And then behind them, in addition to the spoils of war, there would be their vanquished foes, the people that they had beat. And so it might be the monarch. It may have been a political figure, or maybe the cabinet of the people that had been defeated. So as they walked through the city, the people would applaud and rejoice. So what is in view here? What is he saying? Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Well, where the verb is positioned in this sentence makes Paul the object of the triumph, not the triumphing subject. Now, that's key to understanding this passage. He is the object of the triumph. The truth is, if you find yourself at the back of the line in a Roman triumph, you just got beat, chief. You got beat. The old sportscasters would say, you got a $3 haircut. You got beat. You are not the victor. So just kind of clue you in. If you're at the back of the line, you're being led in triumph, you are not the star of the show. And those people are not clapping for you. He leads us in triumphal procession. Paul is not speaking here to the applause of the crowd. This is interesting. But the applause of the defeated. Paul is saying, thanks be to God, he beat me. Thanks be to God, he conquered me. He leads me in triumphal procession. I think this is part of the paradox of the text. It's the conquered one that is leading the cheers. Now, that is a paradox, isn't it? Never attended a Roman triumph, but I think it would be unlikely that the defeated armies, those who are being led in triumphal procession, are calling out in gratitude to the ones who just beat them. I don't think that is the way it ordinarily works. Hey, well done, y'all. Nice going. Thank you. What's Paul saying here? Thank God he's leading me in triumphal procession. Remember in your weakness, it is God who conquered you. This is familiar imagery. If you were with us in 1 Corinthians, you may remember Paul saying something similar. He just sort of lays out this triumphal procession, something that's reflective in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. He said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. We're those who are led out in triumphal procession. So this leading us in triumphal procession is not, yea, we won. It's, yea, grace has conquered me. His response to his own defeat was grateful praise. And if we're thinking right, it will be for us too. What's he saying? Thank you, God. So what are you doing, Paul? I'm packing up my stuff at Troas. I'm boarding the ship. But I'm leaving Troas singing. I'm praising the Lord. Everything's okay. Rest in my spirit. I know the Lord is with me. And I'm going to thank him that ultimately my greatest overthrow was not the overthrow of Corinth. It was not the overthrow of the Roman church. It was not the disappointment of the people of Troas. The Lord has conquered me by his grace, and thank you, Lord, for conquering my rebel heart. Thank you for subduing my will. Thank you that you did not leave me to the tyranny of my own desires. You are leading me even now. Everywhere I go in Mediterranean, you're just leading me. Everywhere I go, Troas, Macedonia, Corinth, Ephesus, you're leading me in triumphal procession. The truth is, so important, you don't want to win. You don't want to win. Maybe the greatest mercy that could happen here is for you to throw up the white flag and yield. I don't want to win. I don't want my flesh to gain the victory. It would be a grace. It would be glory if he were to lead me in triumphal procession. Can I ask you, has Jesus won? I'm talking about the ethereal. I'm talking about in your life. Has Jesus won? Have you thrown up the white flag? Have you yielded your life and surrendered your life to him? Are you his bondservant? Is he leading you forth in triumphal procession today? Maybe you'd have to say, well, I think I understand the facts of the gospel. Well, have the facts of the gospel conquered you? Have they subdued your will, or are you still your own sovereign? Listen, remember in your weakness, Paul's saying, don't miss this. In your weakness, remember, it is God who conquered you. Well, let's move on. Remember and thank the Lord that he has conquered your rebel heart. Number two, in your weakness, remember the pleasure of God. Remember the pleasure of God. Again from verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. We're going to go a little out of order here. We're going to unpack the end of verse 14 down to verse 16. But I want to note something there at the end of verse 15. You might note this. We are the aroma of Christ to God. You're feeling beat up, aren't you, Paul? And this does not feel much like a victory today. Remember the pleasure of God. Remember the favor of God. Remember the God who receives and is pleased with Christ in us. We are, Paul said, the aroma of Christ to God. Some of us need to hear that today. We know that in a triumph, one of the things that happened in this big theatrical procession is that incense would be offered as they traveled through. The incense would be offered to the pagan deities. It was really offered to the gods, but it was the crowd that would take it in, because these gods weren't anything. I mean, there's nothing. But the crowd could pick up the fragrance of this incense, this fragrance that would lift through the Roman procession. He's saying, look, that fragrance, that's us. We are the aroma of Christ to God. The masses would take in the aroma, but it was received by God as an offering, if we're going to press the imagery here. So he is exploiting, kind of commandeering a pagan practice to communicate something about the way that God receives our surrendered lives as an act of worship. It is our, Romans 12:1, your surrendered life is your spiritual act of worship. But do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The way we order our lives, the way we give our lives over to God, it is not divorced from worship. It is not something, worship is not something we do here for a block of time on Sundays. Our lives are lived out as a fragrant offering received by the Lord. Paul would say, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It is your reasonable act of worship. Well, the imagery that Paul employs here is reflective of just an incense like you might see in the Old Testament that is received favorably by the Lord. And again, while the crowds alongside the streets of the triumph may take in the aroma, it was received by God as an offering and it pleases Him. It is not you that pleases Him, but Christ in you that pleases Him. It is the aroma of Christ to God. So in seasons of weakness, it may be, I think this is a very legitimate question, there is a legitimate question in our minds. There's often the subtle question that we may roll over in our minds, particularly in seasons of deep discouragement. Is God really for me? It seems like that's all over the laments in Scripture. Has God turned His back on me? Has He cut me off forever? Am I opposed by God? Am I His victim? Is He aiming His arrows at me? Am I alienated from Him? It is good for us to know that even in our weakness, we are the aroma of Christ to God. To God, you are the fragrance of Christ. One translation says, you are the pleasing aroma, Christ. Even in the heaviness that we feel, and even when that heaviness that we feel is the discipline of our Father, that does not mean that God is against us. Not in Christ. Can I speak a really plain gospel truth to you? If you are in Christ, God is not against you, He's for you. You need to hear that. If you're in Christ, if you are outside of Christ, God is not for you, He is against you. But for those in Christ, we need to hold, particularly in seasons of discouragement, the truth of the gospel and remember the pleasure of God. Even when that is reflective of the discipline of our Father, does not mean that God is against us. Rather, it validates our adoption. It is further proof of our sonship, Hebrews would tell us. Teaches us that His discipline, Hebrews 12:6, teaches us that it is those He loves and those He delights in that He disciplines. So Paul could say, boarding the ship, heading to Macedonia, not a particularly pleasant experience at Troas. I'm a weak man. I have to fight anxiety and discouragement. Sometimes my anxiety wins. I worry about the churches. I can't settle my mind in ministry. Seems like I can't keep Corinth happy. Troas is disappointed. I know that I'm a weak man. But in Christ, I have the favor of God. I am the aroma of Christ to God. God is pleased. Well, what do we do when our limitations impact our ability to minister? Where does our heart go when you're coming off of a defeat? How do you navigate the disappointing season? Well, remember that it is God who conquered you. Remember the pleasure of God, but more than that, in your weakness, remember that it is the sovereign purpose of God to use broken people like us. You say, I'm weak. Yeah, God uses weak people. I'm not quite right. I can't quite pull it together. That's exactly the kind of people that God uses. Look at the text. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? It is the pleasure of God. It is the sovereign. By the way, we cannot miss the doctrine of election in this text. It is plain and apparent. We're going to press that in just a moment. But our ministry, our service to the Lord, it really is, I think, aimed in three directions. One we've already talked about, to the Lord. But it is also, we are to spread the fragrance and the knowledge of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. And it has always been the sovereign pleasure of God to use broken people like us in gospel dissemination. What is our role in the world? An astute Bible student, maybe even a child, would say, what is your primary end? What is your chief purpose, chief end in life and in death? What is my purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? I think one central way that that is done, we find in the text, is to spread. Christian, this is our role and function in the world today. To spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So if you're leaving here with a sense of calling and mandate, hear that. What is our role in the world? But to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. And there are some who will encounter the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, and it will be life to them. And there are some that will encounter the fragrance of Christ, and it will be death to them. What is our responsibility? To go out into the world, Christian, and you spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere you go. Everywhere we go. It's interesting, that imagery of fragrance. So, Bridget and I were talking about this morning. It's such an interesting the fragrance. There is something about those who are in Christ. When we walk into a room, it is to impact the room. We are to carry the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus, which is life to the elect and which is death to the perishing. But our role is to carry it to the world. And one way or the other, your presence will impact your community. If you're in Christ, you will carry the knowledge of Christ. I think through Paul's surrendered life, at least in this context, not just his preaching, but his providentially ordered suffering, the fragrance of the knowledge of the Lord was spreading, and for that, Paul thanked the Lord. Thank you, God. You are leading me in triumphal procession. I'm the fragrance of Christ to God, and we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. So our yielded lives, our lives are itself that fragrance, that incense offering, that aroma of the knowledge of Christ. We know eventually, we'll get there in time, but the door in Troas would remain open. And He's going to come back later. Acts chapter 20, this is very encouraging. He's going to see a very encouraging work happen in Troas. But for now, Paul was beaten by his own inability to pull it together. How are you going to encourage your heart, Paul? I got to remember, it is God who conquered me. And I got to remember the pleasure of God. And I got to remember that it has always been God's sovereign purpose to use broken people like us in gospel proclamation. We just go out there and we spread the aroma, the fragrance, the knowledge of God everywhere. You might just tap the brakes here and say, do not misinterpret this idea of fragrance to suggest that your presence alone in a room is redemptive. It's not just, I'm just going to live and hopefully people are going to turn to Jesus. It is God's pleasure to use the knowledge of Christ. It has always been God's design to use an articulated gospel. So if you've ever heard the idea that you preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. No, if you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to have to use words. You're not going to walk into, it's highly improbable, that you're just going to walk through a room and people, you're just going to radiate Jesus and just people going to fall in your wake and just repenting of, no, you've got to preach the death, burial, and resurrection. You've got to preach the need, the dark, troubling truth that you're under the wrath of God. But God has met the wrath of God in Christ. It is the articulated gospel. It is the knowledge of Christ that God uses to save His people. Well, there's hope in this passage. I think what we see here is just the assurance. God can use us. You know that? So you don't have to be the sharpest person in the room. You don't have to be the brightest person in the room. You don't have to be the most stable, together person in the room to operate as the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Remember, it is the Lord who conquered you. Remember the pleasure of God. Remember that God is sovereignly purposed to use you. He says here something very specific. He says, to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life to life. And to those who are perishing, it is the aroma of death to death. Here we see God's sovereign purposes in gospel proclamation. Our duty, our function, our role is just to articulate a clear, plain gospel message. And some will hear that message and it will be life. One translation or one way you could render this, it is life leading to life and it is death leading to death. For some, the gospel message will awaken in their heart by grace and it will be of grace and they're going to, that's life to me. That's life to me. And they will flee to Christ. They will embrace Christ. They will love Christ. It is life to them. And to some, it is the fragrance of death leading to death. You know what that means? It's like a toxic fume. That's really what's being communicated here. It's the smell of death and it will kill you. Actually, hearing the gospel is not advantageous to you. It's actually going to do more harm to you if you do not respond to it. It's the fragrance of death and it leads to death. And Paul's going to say, let me just lay that out. Just think about that. Our duty is to preach the gospel. So hear it. For God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just the articulated gospel is going to be heard by one as life and is going to be heard by others as a toxic fume that kills them. Let me ask you, you feel capable to do that? Do you consider yourself adequate for that task? Do you feel competent? You're going to bring this person to life. You're going to make this fragrant. I think that's exactly where Paul goes next. Remember, it's the Lord who conquered you. Remember the pleasure of God. Remember that God is sovereignly purposed to use broken people just like you and me in gospel proclamation. And remember that your competence was never the point. Your competence was never the point. Now, where Paul goes with this? Who could consider himself adequate for a task like that? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, or death leading to death. To the other, the fragrance of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Your competence was never the point. Your capabilities are never the point. Your suitability was never the point. Your sufficiency was never the point. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, in fact, the moment I begin to think of myself as adequate and sufficient, right there I disqualify myself for the whole purpose. Look, I cannot do what needs to happen. You cannot do what... Listen, you're going to preach the gospel and it's going to be life over here and death over here. You can do that. Can you waken a dead heart, Paul's saying? I'm being a little interpretive here. Can you give sight to one whose eyes are blind to the glory of Christ? Can you make someone experience the fragrance of Christ as life rather than death? Who could consider himself sufficient for these things? I tell you, it so encouraged me as I thought about through this message. You look at Paul, again, this is not Paul as the culture-shaping, strong church history figure. This is Paul coming off what was had to have been a kind of embarrassing defeat. And it encouraged me to think, not only was Paul like that, it seems like most men God ever intended to use had to confront honestly, I'm just not that much. I'm just really not that much. If you've read much of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, I mean, he wrote very broadly and frankly about his own awareness of his weaknesses. You hear accounts of him actually having to be carried away from the pulpit. Times where he honestly could not get up and preach. It was a constant, recurring fight for him. There are times when he would talk about being so low that he would weep by the hour like a child, and he could not even tell you what he was weeping about. Martin Luther, widely known, were profound weaknesses in the man. John Owen was that way. You know William Cooper, my goodness, how that man struggled. And it has always been the pleasure of God to use broken vessels like us, and your competence was never the point. It may in fact be that as we are confronted with our own acute sense of weakness, that we may be in fact in those moments most useful to God. He's going to make that point in chapter 11 and further. The question that Paul asks in verse 16, he answers six verses later, chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is of God. Your competence was never the point. Spurgeon, when he preached this text, said something I thought was so encouraging on this. The gospel is preached in the ears of all men, but only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it could commit to the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rot, he said, till we exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were a mysterious power going with it, the Holy Spirit changing the will of men. Old sirs, he said, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity. Unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power and to convert the soul. What needs to happen, Mom, in your ministry to your children? What needs to happen, Dad, in your ministry to your family? What needs to happen, neighbor, in your ministry across the backyard fence? What needs to happen, home group leader, serving a little subset of the body? You are not sufficient to produce. You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. And it will be life over here and death over here and life over here and death over here. That is not your business. You preach the gospel. Be faithful. To this regard, I mean, I think I probably speak to a sizable subset of our church, people who are acquainted with defeat and discouragement, and really wrestle with, could God use somebody like me? I want you to hear me say, God can and He will use people just like you. Ronnie, you don't know my past. Well, let's look at Paul, shall we? I'm not sure that you have martyred Christians. God can use you. It will always be His pleasure to use broken vessels like us. So be encouraged here. This may be a particular danger for people who have linked their identity to their ability to perform when needed. When you bump into those places where I can't go further, it is the Lord. He is our sufficiency. We'll see in verse 5 of chapter 3. Later in the book, we'll see a fuller treatment of God's power displayed in weakness. In fact, this power in weakness theme comes up all again and again through this letter. But I think right here, Paul, he instructs us, but more than that, I think he walks out this topic of strength and weakness. Who's sufficient for these kinds of things? Well, finally, in your weakness, remember your commission. Remember what God's called you to do. He says that in that last little section there. For we are not, speaking of Himself, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's Word, but as men of sincerity. This was the question that was in play in Corinth. Can we trust this man? We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's Word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What is the call that is on your life? It is to honorably, faithfully, not from a sense of gain or plaudits or affirmation or money. You just be faithful in gospel proclamation. Your commission is to steward well the message of the gospel. Could not be more clear. You are not in sales. You are not in politics. You don't have to please the focus group. You don't have to cover everybody's felt needs. You preach the gospel. Remember your commission. We're not like people who peddle or abuse God's word or twist it for their own gain. By the way, that was happening in Corinth, wasn't it? It's happening in Corinth. He said, that is not our call. We speak as men of sincerity, commissioned, given a duty by God. I remember the sobriety. My ordination, some of you have been through that process. The council, when we were asked the questions, there were some strengths and weaknesses in that process. But I will never forget those men coming by and praying for me and the sense of a duty that fell to me. We are commissioned not by an ordaining body, but commissioned by God. Don't forget your commission. When you encounter your weakness, don't forget you are called by God to a task. Again, when Spurgeon preached this text, he said this. I think this is so comforting. The minister is not responsible for his success. He is responsible for what he preaches, and he is accountable for his life and his actions, but he is not responsible for other people. If I but preach God's word, Spurgeon says, if there were never another soul saved, the king would say, well done. You hear the words of our text. We were unto God a sweet savor of Christ, as well in them that perish as in those who are saved. The minister is an ambassador. Now, for what is an ambassador responsible? He goes to a country as a representative. He carries terms of peace to the conference. He uses all of his talents for his master. He endeavors to bring about peace. The other kings heartily refuse it. When he comes home, does his master say, "Why did you not make peace?" "I told them the terms," he'd say, and they said nothing. "Well then," his master will say, "you have done your duty." The minister is a fisherman. Now, a fisherman is not responsible for the quantity of fish he catches, but for the way he fishes. If we cast the gospel net in the right place, even if we don't catch one, the master will find no fault. He will say, "Fisherman, did you labor? Did you throw the net into the sea?" "Yes, my Lord, I did." "What hast thou caught?" "Only one or two." "Well, thou hast well labored. And here is your reward. Remember your commission. Just preach the gospel faithfully. God will use it. God will use it. Don't forget in your weakness, it is the pleasure of God to use weak men and women like us." Paul told the Corinthians, this is how you should regard us, as stewards of the mysteries of God. "And moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is a small thing that I'm judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself," he said. "My conscience is clear. I don't know of anything against me. But that does not acquit me. It is God who judges." Listen, whether I receive the applause or not, my duty and function is to serve, bless, minister, and leave the results to God. If I can use some insider language, our duty, Matt's duty, your duty, my duty, is to preach the gospel and then go home and sleep like a Calvinist. Just let God do what He does. You preach the gospel and let Him do what only He can do. I think we could sum up this whole thing by saying, what is Paul speaking to? He's saying, in your weakness, remember to thank God for the steadying truth of the gospel and all of its implications. And you will find your encouragement there. The songwriter said, I love this lyric. I so often cite lyrics in my preaching. This so encourages my heart. "Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, but thou art not like them untrue. But oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. But you show thy face, and all is bright." Be encouraged, church. Be encouraged. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge together, certainly I do, that we don't have to look very far to see the constraints of human limitation in ourselves. We know what it is to try and come up short. We know what it is like to be overcome with the sense of our own inadequacy. Father, would you correct in us? Would you work repentance in us for all the ways that we are absorbed with self and turn our eyes away from Jesus? Father, may we, rather than turning inward, may we turn upward and outward. Father, would you give us hearts that are so captured with your sufficiency, so amazed at the wonder of how you do what you do when the gospel is proclaimed. May we be so astounded and delighted and ecstatic that you have conquered our rebel hearts and are leading us even now in triumphant procession, that we would just see ourselves as the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. Set our hearts in that direction, we pray, and then we will look to you to do what you do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.